Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 26. Matthew 19, 16 to 26. My gosh, it ain't fair to tell people to sign up for mission trips and let her sing that, is it? Matthew 19, 16 to 26. And someone came to him and said, "Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life?" And he said to him, "Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good, but if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments." Then he said to him, "Which ones?" And Jesus said, "You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept. What am I still lacking?" Jesus said to him, "If you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me." But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, "Then who can be saved?" And looking at them, Jesus said to them, "With people, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Let's pray. Father, you are God. You sit upon your throne. You reign from on high. You do what you will. No one can thwart your plans and no one can stop your moving. No one can hinder your gospel, and no one can stop the things that you purpose. You are God. And Father, we come to you as God. We come to you surrendering our lives to you, letting you know that not only are you God on your throne, we want you to be God in our lives. We long for you to speak to our hearts. We long for you to change us from the inside out. We long for you to include us in your great commission. Lord God, it is my prayer that you speak this morning. You fill me with your Spirit. As my mouth opens, may your words pour forth. And Holy Spirit, may you confirm it with your conviction. Move in this place. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week we saw an overview of the Sermon on the Mount. There's no doubt whatsoever what Jesus' main point is in the Sermon on the Mount, what his main objective is in the Sermon on the Mount, and it's righteousness. That is what he is focused on, the righteousness of God, and that every man needs it, not a watered-down, phony man's righteousness or a legalistic, judgmental self-righteousness, but the real and true, perfect righteousness of God. That's what man must have if they are to be saved. Jesus uses this all throughout his teachings. Again, we see that in Matthew 22 in the parable of the wedding banquet, where the king had put together a huge wedding banquet, you remember, and he went and invited all those who he had intended to come, but of course, they all said, "No, we're not coming." He then said, "Well, go into the highways and byways, go out into the hedges, get anybody who'll come, but fill my banquet hall." This is what it says in Matthew 22, 9 and 10. "Go therefore to the main highways, and as many as you find there, invite to the wedding feast. Those slaves went out into the streets and gathered together all they found, both evil and good, and the wedding hall was filled with dinner guests." And Jesus certainly taught the concept that you come on God's timing. You come when God invites. You don't determine your own plans and say, "Well, I'm going to go through life, I'm going to have fun, and then I'm going to get saved." That's not the way it works. God's sovereign. God's in control. The power of salvation rests in His hand. You come when He offers. The second part of that parable, though, teaches us yet another lesson, and it's the lesson that Jesus always seemed to migrate back to, that being the concept of righteousness. He goes on in that parable in verses 11 to 14 to say, "But when the king came in to look over the dinner guests, he saw a man there who was not dressed in wedding clothes. And he said to him, 'Friend, how did you come in here without wedding clothes?' And the man was speechless. Then the king said to the servants, 'Bind him hand and foot and throw him into the outer darkness. In that place there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth, for many are called, but few are chosen.'" And of course, this man is the picture who came dressed in his own righteousness. All throughout the Bible, garments are pictures of character. And instead of having the perfect, true righteousness of God, he came dressed in his own goodness. He came dressed in his own righteousness. He came dressed in his own garb. And of course, Isaiah 64:6 says, "For all of us have become like one who is unclean, and all our righteous deeds are like a filthy garment. And all of us wither like a leaf, and our iniquities, like the wind, take us away." He said the very best that we have to offer is a filthy garment before God. The very most moral, the most educated, the most talented, the most sincere is still a filthy garment before God. Come with all that you may, and still, if it's not God's righteousness, cast out. This, above all else, was Jesus' point in the Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5:48, he said, "Therefore, you are to be perfect as your heavenly Father is perfect." He went on to point out, by perfect, I don't mean as perfect as you can achieve. By perfect, I don't mean sincere. God's not looking for sincerity. God's looking for perfection. Matthew 5:20, "For I say to you that unless your righteousness surpasses that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven." And so last week we examined the theology of Jesus. You want to go to heaven? It's simple. Be righteous. Righteous far more than any man can achieve, far more than church attendance, far more than I give a little, I pray a little, I fast a little, far more than all those things. You've got to be better than the best. You've got to be better than the Pharisees. You've got to be perfect if you want eternal life. And so it's only fair then to close our month of missions, or our missions emphasis month, looking at an example of how Jesus applied his own theology. Jesus said, if you're going to be saved, you've got to be righteous. So if that's Jesus' theology, how did Jesus use that while he was personally witnessing to others? How did he use that in his evangelism? How did that apply as he took the gospel to the uttermost parts of the earth? How did that apply in Jesus' ministry? So we're looking at this example. Now, having looked at the rich young ruler, maybe you would think one of the same things I would think is, why would you choose that illustration? Why one that seemingly failed? Why not pick the woman at the well? Why not pick the woman caught in adultery? Why not pick the guy who had the demon cast out that went and told everything about Jesus? Why pick this one? This one, it looks like Jesus failed. Why pick someone that didn't get saved and is an example of how Jesus evangelized? Because here again, we relearn a vital truth. I've shared my burden with you, my passion with you many times over. There has become such a numbers push in evangelism, such a outward expression push in evangelism, that you can tell what success is by numbers. That's a push that we have dealt with as long as I've been alive. As a matter of fact, in the Southern Baptist Convention, the national campaign that is going on right now, you may have heard it, is called Witness, Win, Baptize 1 Million. Well, certainly I hope 1 million people get saved, but anytime you put a number at the end of it, you know what happens? We start evaluating success by did 1 million people pray the prayer. It's impossible to evaluate by numbers. And so I want to choose this illustration of the rich young ruler to show you how Jesus evangelized, how Jesus preached. Certainly, we wouldn't call Jesus a failure. But we've become so geared to think that numbers are success that what happens so many times is we begin to manipulate other factors in order to achieve the end. We think numbers equals success in church. So if I got numbers, then I'm successful regardless of how I did it, right? Wrong. It's not what the Bible teaches, but we've been geared to think that way. And so what happens is, because we've noticed we don't have the right amount of numbers coming this way, we're going to have to alter something. What we do generally is lower the bar, lower the standard, widen the gate. People can't get through this narrow gate, preacher. Widen it a little bit. More people would come if you'd widen it. People can't get over this bar, preacher. Lower it a little. Let them get over. Let's go ahead and change a little bit. Jesus never did that. But what we do so many times is that very much. A Peanuts cartoon a couple of years ago illustrated it perfectly. Charlie Brown was pulling back his bow and arrow and shooting it onto the fence. And when his arrow hit the fence, he would walk over to the arrow and draw a circle around it. Well, it didn't take long until somebody walked up to him and said, "What are you doing?" And he said, "This way I never miss." Well, we do that a lot of times in church. We just shoot back, and if it accomplishes what we wanted, that's fine. Or we get someone to come and we're willing to move the mark. We'll move the standard. We'll move the circle so that everybody hits the bullseye. There's a real push, and it's because of our moral American thinking today where nobody loses. Nobody fails. Nobody's out. Go to a T-ball game now. When I was in T-ball, if you hit a bad shot or if you hit a bad ball or you missed it, the other team won and your dad was ashamed and disgraced for the next week. You know? I remember those days. You lost. Don't you talk to me about McDonald's. I remember that. Do you know what happens today? They don't even keep score in T-ball. Everybody bats, everybody wins, everybody gets an ice cream cone because we don't want to breed failures. Well, understand something. Whether or not you want people to fail or not, people will. And whether or not we want people to go to hell or not, people will. People are headed there. And so it does us no good to just forget the fact that people are failing. To just act like nobody loses, because people lose. It's going to happen. And so as much as we want to widen the gate and lower the bar so everybody looks successful, it's faulty theology. And it only allows people to live under a false sense of security until that day when the wide road stops short and drops off in hell. That's the problem. But what you see in Jesus is that Jesus never did this. He upheld a perfect standard of righteousness, which is what he said in Matthew 5:17. Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets. I did not come to abolish, but to fulfill. As we've said time and time again, Jesus was passionate about righteousness. Jesus was passionate about the standard. Jesus said, keep the bar high, keep the gate narrow. People are going to be saved, but that's how they'll be saved. He never lowered the standard, and there's no better illustration of this in the Bible than the rich young ruler. Of all the people in the world that deserved a little bar lowering, that deserved a little gate widening, it was him. Of all the people in the world who seemed sincere, who seemed like they struggled and seemed like they really wanted to go to heaven, it was him. Surely, Jesus, with him, we can open the gate a little. And yet Jesus watched this man walk away sad. He witnessed to people that did not get saved. And so this morning, we're going to look at this as an illustration of evangelism by keeping righteousness perfect, by keeping the standard perfect. And in such, we're going to look at the rich young ruler. And there are four main words I want you to see as we study this text. The first word I want you to see is insignificant. Insignificant. Look at verses 16 and 17. And someone came to him and said, Teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may obtain eternal life? And he said to him, Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, it doesn't take long to understand the problem of this young man. He comes in and says, What good thing shall I do to inherit eternal life? He had salvation down to a checklist. He had it down to just a bunch of boxes. If I can fill in all the boxes, then I go to heaven, right? It was a checklist. I need to do something good, so I'll go to heaven. It's a mindset that's all over the world. And what we need to understand is that by his checklist, this man was close. I want you to see how good this fellow was. I want you to see him. We already know that he had great wealth. We'll see that later in the text, that he had great wealth. Luke says in Luke 18 that he was a ruler, probably a synagogue ruler, which meant he was a big dog religious-wise. And we also know in verse 20 that Jesus calls him a young man. So I want you just to put this fellow in perspective. He's still young, yet he has already achieved a prominent position of power in the synagogue. He's still young, yet he has already built great wealth. This is a successful person. This is a good fella. He is top-notch, cream of the crop. And he comes walking the aisle and says, Jesus, I want to go to heaven. What good thing shall I do? Now immediately, put yourself in that shoes. What do we do? Hand them a church membership card and go to looking over our committee list to see which one they're going to chair. That's what we do, isn't it? This guy's got everything. He's rich, he's a ruler, he wants to go to heaven. What more does it take? We would sign them up instantly. Jesus didn't. Jesus looked right past that and looked right past his goodness, looked right past his wanting to go to heaven. And you know what Jesus said? Insignificant. I don't care about the good things you've done. I don't care that you want to go to heaven. Guess what, people? Everybody wants to go to heaven. Anybody here want to go to hell? Case in point, everybody wants to go to heaven. It's just a simple fact. You won't find anybody that says, well, I'd like to roast for eternity. Nobody does. Everybody wants to go to heaven. And Jesus says that's insignificant. Look at verse 17. Why are you asking me about what is good? There is only one who is good. But if you wish to enter into life, keep the commandments. See, Jesus starts right at the crux of the problem and says, you want to know what good thing you can do, as if you could do any good thing. There's only one that's good, and it's not you. There's only one who does good things, and it's not you. There's only one that's good, okay? So let's just drop the good talk right here. I want to be good. I want to go to heaven. Not even possible. That's what Jesus, let's throw this aside. He wanted this man to understand right off the bat, wanting to go to heaven is not enough. Luke 13, 22. And he was passing through from one city and village to another, teaching and proceeding on his way to Jerusalem. And someone said to him, Lord, are there just a few who are being saved? And he said to them, strive to enter through the narrow door, for many, I tell you, will seek to enter and will not be able. Once the head of the house gets up and shuts the door, and you begin to stand outside and knock on the door, saying, Lord, open up to us. Then he will answer and say to you, I do not know where you are from. Then you will begin to say, we ate and drank in your presence, and you taught in our streets. And he will say, I tell you, I do not know where you are from. Depart from me, all you evildoers. They're beating on the door. They want to go to heaven so bad. So, Matthew 25, 1 to 13. Then the kingdom of heaven will be comparable to 10 virgins who took their lamps and went out to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 of them were prudent. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them. But the prudent took oil and flask along with their lamps. Now while the bridegroom was delaying, they all got drowsy and began to sleep. But at midnight there was a shout. Behold, the bridegroom, come out to meet him. Then all those virgins rose and trimmed their lamps. The foolish said to the prudent, give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out. But the prudent answered, no, there will be not enough for us and you too. Go instead to the dealers and buy some for yourselves. And while they were going away to make the purchase, the bridegroom came. And those who were ready went in with him to the wedding feast, and the door was shut. Later the other virgins also came, saying, Lord, Lord, open up for us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Be on the alert then, for you do not know the day nor the hour. Parable being a picture of preparedness. Not just being ready to go to heaven, not just wanting to go to heaven, but being prepared to go to heaven. It's a big difference. 5 were prepared, 5 weren't. They all wanted the bridegroom. They all wanted the wedding banquet. They all wanted to go to heaven. 5 were ready, 5 were not. That's the picture. Wanting to go to heaven is insignificant. Jesus knows that just because this man looks like a ready-made convert, we haven't seen enough yet. It was insignificant what he wanted to do. Secondly, I want you to see the word incomplete. 18 to 20. Incomplete. Then he said to him, after Jesus said, if you wish to go into life, keep the commandments, he said to him, which ones? And Jesus said, you shall not commit murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. The young men said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? Now Jesus ended that first correction of him by saying, if you want to do good or if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments. Now, Jesus is right to say this. It's not a works theology he's preaching. The concept is God's law is perfect righteousness. If you're wanting a checklist, go to Leviticus. Okay? It's there. Only problem is you can't fulfill it. You'll never be able to live up to it. That's the point. He says, if you want to be good, keep the commandments. But what this man says next reveals what he really wants. He says, which ones? When he should have been saying, okay, he said, which ones? He did not want perfect righteousness. He wanted bare minimum. That's what he was looking for. All right, Jesus, go ahead. I know that surely the old long sideburns thing and the pig eating, nah, that's not important, is it? Which ones really matter? Which ones can I still break and still get in? Which ones are the important ones? Which ones do I have to keep specifically if I want to enter into life? And so Jesus humors him a second. And look at what Jesus says. You shall not commit murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now what you've noticed right there is 5 of the 10 and the second greatest. 5 of the 10 commandments and the second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as yourself. It's imperative that we understand the 5 Jesus left out. If you've studied the 10 commandments, you know 4 of them reach upward. They're from man to God. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make a graven image. You shall not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain, and remember the Sabbath to keep it holy. These are all commands that go from you to God. Notice Jesus didn't mention any of them. This guy's not walking right with God, so Jesus is humoring him, not even pointing those out. 6 of the 10 reach outward, me to you, how I'm supposed to live with others. It is, thou shalt not kill, thou shalt not steal, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not bear false witness, honor your father and mother, and number 10, thou shalt not covet. Now notice he lists 5 of them, except the one the guy's got the real problem with, that one with wanting wealth, that one with wanting money. So Jesus is just setting him up here, pointing out the things he does well, saying, well, you do all these. Jesus has yet to lower the boom on this man. But when Jesus points this out to him, he rejoices. Look at verse 20. The young man said to him, all these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? In other words, in Luke it says this, in Luke 18, 21, he said to them, all these things I have kept from my youth. In other words, this guy was a good fella. He had done a lot ever since he was a little boy. He went to church 9 months before he was born. He was raised in a Christian home. He did everything. He was raised right, brought up right. And from the day that he was knee-high to a grasshopper, he was walking moral. That's the picture. I've been religious since the day I was born. Never missed a VBS. Never missed Sunday school. I did it all. Bible drill, RAs, GAs. This guy was top-notch. I have kept those commandments since I was youth. You know what this meant? He was zealous for religion. But Jesus was about to reveal something. Being zealous for religion is incomplete. It's incomplete to be religious. That's not enough. That's what Jesus' point was. Heck, we'd been ready to sign the fella up immediately. I mean, who wouldn't sign up a non-murdering, non-stealing, non-killing, non-adulterating rich man that loved his mama? You know, We'd sign him up in a heartbeat. This is the fella for us. This is a class act church. He'd be a deacon before we ever let him join. But Jesus looked right past that. He said, that's not what I'm looking for. Religious zeal is incomplete. Nobody shows us this better than the Pharisees. Matthew 23:1-5. Then Jesus spoke to the crowds and said to his disciples, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees have seated themselves in the chair of Moses. Therefore, all that they tell you, do and observe, but do not do according to their deeds. For they say things and do not do them. They tie up heavy burdens and lay them on men's shoulders, but they themselves are unwilling to move them with so much as a finger. But they do all their deeds to be noticed by men, for they broaden their phylacteries and lengthen the tassels of their garments. Matthew 23:23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites! For you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish, so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Jesus walked right up to the religious elite and said, not enough, not good enough. Those who thought they were saved. And he walked right up to them and said, this is not going to cut it. You clean the outside, but you're dirty on the inside. You're like a tomb with dead bones. It looks good on the outside. You ever seen a casket lately? They're beautiful, but they're dead bones on the inside. He said, that's what you are. He said, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. What a perfect picture. The gnat and the camel were both unclean. He said, you get a gnat in your water and you'll go to great detail to strain out that gnat to make sure you don't eat anything unclean. And the whole time you're over here chowing down on camel ribs, you know? He said, you're blowing it. You're doing the little things, religious things, trying to look important, but you've missed the mark completely. Religion in itself is incomplete. We would have been ready to sign this fella up, but Jesus wasn't. Because religion wasn't enough. And notice, even the rich young ruler knew it wasn't enough. See what he said in verse 20? All these things I have kept, what am I still lacking? See, there was something inside that told him this is not enough. There was something inside that he knew this hadn't cut it. There was something inside that he said, I've been religious, but I know I'm not right. I can feel the conviction of Holy God. I can look and show you my church attendance card. I can show you my baptismal card. I can show you all those things, but even I know something's not there. What am I missing? Even he knew it was incomplete. The third word I want you to see is the word inadequate. Inadequate. 21-24. Jesus said to him, if you wish to be complete, go and sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven, and come, follow me. But when the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving, for he was one who owned much property. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now here's where Jesus lowers the boom. He says, if you wish to be complete, the word for complete is the word teleos. It is the same word Jesus used in Matthew 5:48. Therefore you are to be teleos. You are to be perfect, as your heavenly Father is perfect. It's a form of the word Jesus used in John 19. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, it is teleos, it's finished. And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. It's the idea of lacking nothing, being perfect, being complete, having fulfilled all that God expected. And this is what Jesus says to the rich young ruler. Said in the Sermon on the Mount, if you want to go to heaven, you have to be perfect, fulfilled, finished, complete, everything that God wants if you want to go to heaven. That's what Jesus said here. Is that what you want? Do you want to be perfect, complete, everything God's looking for? There's a question for the lost. Do you want to be perfect? See, many people come to Jesus or try to come to Jesus not wanting to be perfect. They come to Jesus wanting to go to heaven. Big difference. We don't come to Jesus just wanting to go to heaven. We come to Jesus wanting righteousness. We come hungering and thirsting for it, not just wanting to keep our sin and still get to go to heaven. He said, if you want to be complete, if you want to be perfect, he says this, go and sell your possessions. Luke says all your possessions. And give to the poor. And you will have treasure in heaven. And come follow me. But you know the story. When the young man heard this statement, he went away grieving. For he was one who owned much property. He'd spent a lifetime in religious zeal. He had spent a lifetime gathering accolades. He had achieved much in this life. But all our past achievements are inadequate when it comes to seeking the kingdom of God. Everything you'd bring on your resume is worth when it comes to trying to go to heaven. All the list of everything you would bring to explain to God why you ought to get to go to heaven is nil in God's eyes. Because how did the Bible say we come? The first beatitude right off the bat, blessed are the rich. Blessed are the poor in spirit. You can bring your list of accolades, you can bring your resume and all your references, and you can show God all the things you've done and why you ought to get to go to heaven, and it's worth diddly squat. It's not worth anything. You don't come to God in your riches. You don't come to God in your ability. You don't come to God explaining to God why He ought to let you in. Like, you're God's greatest gift to salvation. Like, if God could just get you in the kingdom, then wouldn't everybody want to come in the kingdom? God, if I'd just preach, I'm sure they'd all come down the aisle. That's not it. You don't come to God that way. You come to God poor. You come to God broken. This man wasn't. Jesus understood that all that he had ever done was inadequate. And Jesus is not looking for us to come to him with our great list of why he should take us. You know what Jesus is wanting? You to get to bare minimum. You know why? Because that's the way you got to live for him. He wants you to come to him broken and with nothing, because that's the way you have to live. You don't live for God in that way. He's looking for, and we'll say it again, sacrifice. You have to sacrifice to follow Jesus. You have to sacrifice to come to him, and you have to sacrifice to follow him. Luke 9, 57 to 62. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I will follow you wherever you go. Jesus said to him, the foxes have holes and the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. And he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. But he said to him, allow the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. Another also said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. But Jesus said to him, no one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God. If you're coming satisfied in who you are, you're not fit for my kingdom. I'm asking for sacrifice. That's what I'm looking for. Luke 14, 25. Now large crowds, get this, large crowds were going along with him. That means he had a bunch of ameners with his sermon. And he turned and said to them, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Whoever does not carry his own cross and come after me cannot be my disciple. For which one of you, when he wants to build a tower, does not first sit down and calculate the cost to see if he has enough to complete it? Otherwise, when he has laid a foundation and is not able to finish, all who observe it begin to ridicule him, saying, this man began to build and was not able to finish. Or what king, when he sets out to meet another king in battle, will not first sit down and consider whether he is strong enough with 10,000 men to encounter the one coming against him with 20,000. Or else, while the other is still far away, he sends a delegation and asks for terms of peace. So then, none of you can be my disciple who does not give up all his own possessions. Therefore, salt is good, but if even salt has become tasteless, with what will it be seasoned? It is useless. Either for the soil or for the manure pile, it is thrown out. He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Now this is a real important illustration. Jesus first says, here's the cost of following me. Hate your father and mother, wife and children, brother and sister. Hate them. Now, does that mean you have to hate? Of course not. The Bible says to love one another as yourself. The concept being that you place God's will for your life so far above theirs that in comparison it would be as though you hated them. My parents don't want me to go on a mission trip. Well, you know what? You're going to have to hate the will of your parents for a second. My children don't want me to go. You're going to have to hate the will of your children for a second, because it's all about God. That's the picture. And Jesus says you'd better count the cost. And we do this in natural life. If you're going to build a building, you first determine if you have enough money so people don't laugh at you. He said if you're going to go to war, you better first determine if you can win. We know what it means to count the cost of what we're about to get into. And then Jesus makes this statement. And notice the word therefore, because he's tying them together. Therefore, salt is good. Now we know that. Anybody try to eat food without salt lately? Anybody get put on a low sodium diet? Salt is good. Salt is a good thing. It's what makes food worth eating. We know that. Jesus even told us in Matthew 5:13, you're the salt of the earth. But if the salt has become tasteless, how can it be made salty again? It's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. He said, you're the salt. You're the flavor. Salt is good. But he goes on in that Luke to say, but if even salt has become tasteless. In other words, if salt won't do what salt was intended to do, if salt won't fulfill its purpose, then what good is it? Salt was a valuable commodity back then, hence the term worth is salt. It was a preservative, it made food flavor, it was a good thing. But he said, but if salt won't do what it's supposed to do, then it's useless to me. Do you understand the illustration he's making? A disciple is one who sacrifices. A disciple is one who obeys at all cost. A disciple is one who does what the Lord commands him to do regardless of what people think. And if a disciple will do that, he is very useful. But if a disciple won't fulfill his purpose, useless. That's Jesus' point. And that's the point he's making with the rich young ruler. It is useless for you to come and not be willing to sacrifice everything. Useless either for the soil or the manure pile. It is thrown out. A disciple that won't sacrifice is like salt that won't taste. It is useless. That's Jesus' point. And so he's pointing out to us again, I don't care what you've done in the past. I'm talking about your sacrifice for the future. I don't care what kind of accolades you're bringing to me. I'm talking about what sort of things you're going to lay at my feet. And if you're not willing to give them all, if you're not willing to live a life of sacrifice, everything else you've done is inadequate. It won't matter. And Jesus illustrates it by this in verses 23 and 24. And Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now you probably notice I titled this sermon, How to Shrink a Camel. And you look at that and go, well, that's a dumb sermon. Nobody can shrink a camel. Yeah, then you got Jesus' point. Nobody that's good can go to heaven either. You'd have better luck taking a camel and jamming him through the eye of a needle. That's the point. If you take salt that won't taste, or a disciple that won't sacrifice, or someone that's content in their own goodness or just religious, you might as well shove a camel through a needle. You better go take a seminar on how to shrink a camel, because you'd have just as much luck getting some of those type of people in heaven. It just doesn't work. That's Jesus' point. It's inadequate. And that leads us to the fourth point, impossible, 25 and 26. When the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? And looking at them, Jesus said to them, with people, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Now up in 23, after the rich young ruler leaves, it says that Jesus said to his disciples, in other words, this is not just a witnessing encounter, this is an evangelism training session. He takes that illustration of confronting the rich young ruler and turns around at his disciples to say, see what we've learned here. That's what he's doing. He's telling you the same thing. He's looking at his disciples to make his point, and they got the point. Verse 25, they said, when the disciples heard this, they were very astonished and said, then who can be saved? Now, put yourself in the disciples' shoes. Here comes the rich young synagogue ruler, and he's asking the perfect question. What good thing must I do to go to heaven? You can already see Peter, who was always the one that spoke first and listened later, saying, okay, what can we put him in charge of? I mean, they're already about to make him one of the 12. I mean, this guy's got it all. He's going to be a great addition to our group. That's what they're thinking. And all of a sudden, they see this guy walking away sad. He wasn't perfect. He had everything but righteousness. Now, you know the question. The disciples said, Jesus, we're going to have to talk a second. If you're going to do it like that, then Jesus, who can be saved? Nobody can be that good. If that guy can't get in, then who can get in? What's Jesus' answer? With people, it's impossible. But with God, all things are possible. Jesus used the teaching of the rich young ruler to remind us of an important aspect, and that is that salvation is impossible. It's important for us to realize that. As far as man's ability to do it, as far as man's ability to offer it, salvation is impossible. There is nothing you can do to save yourself, and there's nothing you can do for someone else to save them. It's impossible. It cannot be done by our own abilities. That's Jesus' point. It is impossible. Man cannot save himself. Only God can save a soul. Man can't lead a man to salvation. Only God can lead a man to salvation. And if we begin to lower the bar or widen the gate so to make people feel saved when they're really lost, all we've done is condemned a lot of people, letting them live under false assurance. Only God can save somebody. For us to parade around like we're going to go out and get 1 million people is foolish. It's foolish. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. Here's what God does. And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirits that are now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. That's what man's capable of. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you've been saved. With man, it's impossible. God does things that man can't dream of. Romans 3, 19 to 24. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in His sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifested, has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all those who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by His grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. You know what makes the man righteous according to God's standards? Jesus. Faith in Jesus. Now, I'm not just saying this watered down. I believe in Jesus, so does the devil. I'm talking about faith, not just believing it. I'm talking about actually staking your claim on it. I'm actually stepping out on something you can't see. Faith in Jesus. That's what justifies you. That's what gives you the righteousness that only God wants you to have. It kind of brings us to point back what Jesus said in Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. Many will say to me on that day, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and in your name cast out demons and in your name perform many miracles? And then I will declare to them, here's the big part, I never knew you. Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness. Go to a church and say, do you know Jesus? If I was to ask, do you know Jesus? How many hands would go up? Yeah, I know Jesus. He was a little baby, born of a virgin, born in the manger. The angels came, the shepherds came, the wise men came. He lived a perfect life. He died on a cross. He rose from the tomb. He ascended to the Father. Yeah, I know Jesus. Does he know you? If I were to walk up and say, Jesus, you know so-and-so, would he say, who? Who are we talking about here? You see, it's all about the relationship with Christ. It's all about faith in Jesus. It's all about knowing Him and Him knowing you. You can do everything else. Preach, cast out demons, work miracles. So what? It's incomplete. It only comes through faith in Jesus Christ. When we seek to evangelize a person without forcing them to deny self, take up their cross, and follow Jesus, we are doing a disservice. If we allow people to think they're saved without ever causing them to come face to face with the righteousness of God, we are not working what God intended. Jesus wanted people to be saved. He said, that's why I came, to seek and to save the lost. That's why He died upon a cross. But He was not about to lower righteousness to allow someone to think they were saved when they weren't. It's not about the numbers. It's about leading a man to righteousness of God. It's about leading a man to be perfect. It's about leading a person to know God the way God intended. You can have them come to church. You can throw wide the gate. You can lower the bar and say, oh, come in. We'll all wear Christian t-shirts. But that doesn't mean they're going to heaven. Evangelism is doing it the way Jesus said to do it, taking the gospel, the good news. If you or I do anything to make it possible apart from that, we've just opened wide the gate and pushed them right to destruction. We have to uphold the righteousness of God. I want men to be saved. I wish everybody in Spur was saved. I wish we had 1,000 people every church. I mean, my goodness, could you imagine how good that'd make me look? You know? I wish we had packed pews. I wish everybody I knew would come to Jesus. I wish they would. But the simple fact of the matter is, just me getting them here doesn't make it so. I can only preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. And some will come. And some will not. But that doesn't mean we failed. Jesus was not willing to lower the standard to let a person think he was saved when he really wasn't. We can't either. Charles Spurgeon had a quote that I love. Now observe, brethren, if I or you or any of us or all of us shall have spent our lives merely amusing men or educating men or moralizing men, when we shall come to give our account at the last great day, we shall be in a very sorry condition, and we shall have but a very sorry record to render. For of what avail will it be to a man to be educated when he comes to be damned? Of what service will it be to him to have been amused when the trumpet sounds and heaven and earth are shaking, and the pit opens wider jaws of fire and swallows up the soul unsaved? Of what avail even to have moralized a man if still he on the left hand of the judge, and if still, depart ye cursed, shall be his portion? We can do a good job entertaining people. We can do a good job making people moral. We can do a good job making people smarter. But if they're still lost and on the road to hell, what have we accomplished? I know you're going to hell, but you're having fun, aren't you? I know you're going to hell, but you're a little smarter now, aren't you? I know you're going to hell, but you don't drink anymore, do you? So what? They're still going to hell. That was Jesus' point. I want righteousness. I want them saved. I don't just want them moral. I want them saved. I don't just want them in church. I want them saved. I don't just want them happy. I want them righteous. Be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. The simple point is this. There is only one way to be saved. John 14:6, Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. Acts 4:12, and there is salvation in no one else. For there is no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. We can lead people to heaven all sorts of other ways and make them think that as long as they sign a card or join a church or get wed or whatever, as long as they're part of the community, they're going to heaven. But that doesn't make it so. You still got to go through Jesus. It's still the righteousness that God expects. It only comes through Him. He's the only one that can make you righteous. And God won't allow anyone to come in their own filthy garments. We come clothed in the righteousness of the blood of the Lamb, or we don't come at all. That's the picture. And when we go out into this world and we go out to evangelize the masses, you know, I wish everybody I ever talked to got saved, but you know as well as I do, they didn't. Some of you have brought people to church just because you wanted them to hear the message. And you sat beside them and you prayed for them and you've wept for them and you've wanted them to come and be saved. And the whole time they sat right there beside you. It didn't work. It worked. It accomplishes God's desire. But you and I both know you don't want me coercing your daughter or your son down the aisle, telling them they're saved if they're really not. That just makes it that much harder, doesn't it? That's the concept. We've got to uphold the true righteousness of Jesus Christ. And I pray they accept it. But if they don't, our standard still doesn't change. We do it the way God said to do it. We must make sure that our salvation rests upon the ability of Jesus to make a man righteous. And we must make sure our message echoes that. Romans 1:16-17 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, 'But the righteous man shall live by faith.'" Let's pray. Father, You are God. Father, I believe Your Spirit is working and moving. I believe You're drawing hearts and convicting hearts, some to be saved, Father, some to go and carry the message of salvation. Lord God, I just pray that You have Your way. It's Your invitation. These are Your creation. You made us, You called us, You brought us here not by accident, but You intended us for to hear Your Word. So Lord God, convict hearts. You really are the potter. We really are the clay. You can do with us whatever You will, whether we want You to or not. Lord God, it's my prayer that the clay would be willingly moldable, that we would move in obedience to Your call, that we would gladly do what You ask of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand.